Welcome back this afternoon. Good to be together again. This Sunday afternoon, we are getting back into our tour through the book of Revelation. The last time that we were here, we looked at chapters 10 and 11, which I told you were the Revelation season one finale. And so I guess it made sense for us to take a little break, build some anticipation. And today, we come to the premiere of season two. So you'll see that as we get into this next section of the book, that there are a lot of changes. there's new developments, there are new plot lines, there is a whole new cast of characters, and yet there's continuity between the first part and the second part. And so today we'll be picking up with Revelation chapter 12, and we'll start here in verses 1 through 4. So Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. All right, pretty intense opening to season two. We haven't seen this woman before. We haven't seen this dragon before. But there's a lot of tension in the scene that we open up to. The woman is pregnant, and she's crying out in the agony of childbirth, and the dragon, with his 7 heads, is poised to gobble up this child as soon as he comes into the world. So what is this about? Well, in the Bible, the number 12 consistently represents God's people, and I think that that's our first clue as we begin to work through this. In the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes of Israel that constituted God's people. In the New Testament, Jesus chose 12 apostles to be part of the foundation of the church, along with him as the cornerstone. And even in the book of Revelation, we've seen the number 12 representing God's people. Back in chapters 4 and 5, remember, we saw 24 elders who I suggested represented the collective group of God's people, both the Old Covenant and the New together. 12 and 12 is 24. We also saw in chapter 7 and chapter 14 that there were a number of the Lord's servants who were sealed, and that number was 144,000, 12 times 12,000. And so this scene shows us a woman with a crown of 12 stars, and she's crying out in birth pains. I think that this becomes more clear as we read through this, but she represents the people of God. In this case, she represents the physical nation of Israel, producing the one who will be the Savior of us all. But for a little bit more context on that, look back in Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, depict the nation of Israel in birth pains. And I want you to see this. I think it helps. Micah chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So oftentimes in the Old Testament, these prophecies had dual purposes. There's a layer that applied more specifically and immediately to the nation of Israel. And then there's a layer that is applied more ultimately in the New Covenant. And that's the case here. Here, the nation of Israel is being addressed like a woman in birth pains. And the reason why she's in birth pains like this, the reason she's crying out, is because the nation is devoid of a king or a counselor. But one will be coming. And if you flip to Micah chapter 5, the very next chapter, you'll see a very familiar messianic promise. Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So, what we see here is a prophecy that has been regarded as a messianic prophecy by the Jews for centuries. They were looking for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem because of this prophecy by Micah. And Micah is clear that what he has in mind is not a mere earthly ruler with earthly origins. He specifies there in verse 2 that this ruler whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. That can only apply to God himself coming in the flesh, rescuing his people. But what happened is that God chose one nation out of all the nations of the earth in order to bring forth the Messiah. He chose the nation of Israel to be the nation that would give birth to the Savior of the world. And so at this point in the story, in Revelation chapter 12, we should be thinking about this woman representing the nation of Israel. We should be thinking about the child that she's bringing forth as the Messiah, and we'll get to him in just a moment. But first, we need to figure out who this dragon is. And the deductive reasoning is a little bit easier on this one. Most of you can probably guess who the dragon is. He is the devil, absolutely right. A plus. But you don't have to guess, because verse 9 actually tells you explicitly. And if you want to cheat ahead, look in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Here it says, "That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth." And the beginning of that verse tells us that's in reference to this great dragon. So the dragon is Satan, and when you put these two pictures together, you've got the nation of Israel bringing forth the Messiah, and you've got Satan, the devil, trying to prevent that from happening. Now, why would the devil want to prevent the Messiah from being born? Well, it's because the devil knew the prophecies too. In fact, the devil was one of the first to ever hear a messianic prophecy. The very first promise of the Messiah came in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Remember when God showed up after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit and he pronounced curses? He cursed the man, he cursed the woman, he cursed the ground, and he also cursed the serpent. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so from the very beginning, Satan knew that there would be an offspring of the woman. There would be a human child who would come forth. And though Satan would bruise his heel, this child would crush his head. He would defeat Satan. And so the devil knew that unless he was successful in gobbling him up, that there would come a time when he would meet his defeat. It's interesting to think about the story of the Bible through that lens. As you think about how the story unfolds, where God is working through time and history to bring forth the Messiah, to defeat Satan, and to rescue his people. Think of all of the times where that great red seven-headed dragon would have liked to have stopped the plan before it started. In fact, even as you just begin to read through the book of Genesis, you see the tension in the story. That God has a plan to redeem the creation. God has a plan to restore what was lost. God has a plan to eliminate the curse of sin and to dwell with his people. But at the very beginning, it looks like that plan's not going to work out. Remember, that curse against Satan came in Genesis chapter 3, and it's just three chapters later where the situation begins to look very, very bleak. In Genesis chapter 6, it says the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so it looked like the devil was going to win this battle right away. That there would be none saved. That there would be none righteous. That the way of sin and death would utterly consume humanity. But God intervened in the story. There was one man who God showed mercy to. A man who feared God. And so Noah and his family were rescued. God made a covenant with Noah. And after a period of time, God made a more specific covenant with one of Noah's descendants named Abraham. And he made a promise to Abraham that in his seed, that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so this messianic promise of Genesis 3 and 15 was kept alive. From Adam to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And so Jacob's family grew and multiplied. And you know the second half of Genesis. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and his 12 sons became the founders of the 12 tribes. And just as the family began to grow and multiply, there was a famine that struck the land. And that famine could have wiped out the messianic promise right then. It could have wiped out Israel's family, except God had intervened again. Who do you think it was that was responsible for being behind Joseph's brothers' decisions to sell him into slavery? At the end of that story, Joseph would tell them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Again, the dragon's plans were foiled. Joseph was in exactly the right place at the right time. If he hadn't gone to Egypt when he did, he wouldn't have been in the position that he was in to provide for his people and even for the land of Egypt. But in that time of famine, Israel and the rest of his sons came down to the land of Egypt. And through Joseph, God preserved them. There the nation grew and multiplied. But soon there was a Pharaoh who got nervous. And again, we see the dragon at work. Pharaoh got nervous about this nation that was multiplying in the land of Israel, and so he gave this decree that all of the baby boys should be cast into the river. And if the people of Israel, if the midwives had not had the faith in God that they had, that might have been the end of the promise. And yet, God preserved the deliverer. Moses was put in a basket by his mother, and he was adopted into Pharaoh's own family. But as the nation of Israel multiplied and grew strong, they fled the land of Egypt. God provided for their release through a series of plagues where he overcame Pharaoh, the tyrant who held them captive, and he showed himself superior to the gods of Egypt. And so the nation of Israel fled, but even in the wilderness they were threatened. There were enemies that threatened them there. But eventually God brought them to the promised land, and he gave them victory over their enemies and brought them to this land that flowed with milk and honey. And it was there that God's promise of the Messiah became even more specific. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David. And so, for centuries after that, the Messiah was known to be the son of David. Don't you think the devil knew that too? And so, the dragon focused his attention on the line of David. There was one point in history where David's line hung by a thread. In 2 Chronicles 22, there was an evil queen named Athaliah, and because of her power madness, she wanted to secure the throne for herself, and the way that she thought that she would do that was to wipe out all of David's descendants, and she almost succeeded. She got all of them except for one. He was rescued by his aunt. He was hidden away in the temple, and Joash was the king who preserved the messianic line. And so once again, the dragon was foiled. Once again, the dragon failed to stop this child from coming into the world. As the years went on, this nation of Israel was threatened by Assyria, by Babylon, by Persia. They went into captivity. They came home. Maybe then, the dragon thought that he could gobble up the baby. But after all of this, a star rose in the east, and the Messiah was born. And so that leads us to the child in Revelation 12, verses 5 and 6. It says that she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So, 1,000 years after God made his covenant with David, and 2,000 years after God made his covenant with Abraham, the nation of Israel produced the Messiah. And notice here that Revelation 12 describes him as one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That is a very clear messianic reference. It's a reference to Psalm 2, which again, the Jews knew for centuries was a messianic psalm. There it talks about the Lord's anointed. It talks about him ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Specifically, it says that he will be God's son. And so Revelation 12 is telling us that this child is that son of promise. When Jesus was born, there is no question that Satan knew who he was. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. He was born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, just as the prophets had predicted. So what does the dragon do next? Well, although he had failed at preventing the Messiah from being born, maybe he would be able to stop his work before it was completed. After all, a child is pretty vulnerable at first. And so what happened after Jesus was born? Just like the wicked Pharaoh back in Egypt, the wicked King Herod tried to wipe out all of the baby boys. But God preserved Jesus. Joseph was warned and he was taken to Egypt. And then after that, they returned to Nazareth. And it was there that Jesus grew up. So next, Jesus has not yet begun his ministry. Satan knows that things are not looking so good for him. So he does something drastic. He confronts Jesus directly in the wilderness. Before Jesus begins his ministry, the devil appeared to him there, and he gave him three of his strongest temptations. He couldn't prevent the Messiah from being born. He couldn't have him put to death before he grew up. But maybe he could just tempt him directly. And you know the story there too, don't you? Three different times, Satan failed, and Jesus was successful. From that point, you might think about how the devil tried to put Jesus to death on his terms and in his way. As Jesus began his ministry, he returned to his hometown of Nazareth, and the people there tried to throw him off of a cliff. But Jesus simply passed through their midst because it was not yet his time. At one point, the Jewish religious leaders picked up stones in order to stone him. And again, Jesus escaped. So, those Jewish religious leaders conspired with the Romans. They found an opportunity with one of Jesus' disciples. And the Bible says that Satan entered his heart. And yet, each step of the way, the wisdom of God is being shown to be superior to the strongest schemes of the dragon. Everything that's happening is the unfolding of God's plan. And Revelation 12 and verse 5 actually describes the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus all in one fell swoop. It says here in verse 5, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Just like that, Satan's only chance to stop God's plan from unfolding was ripped out from under his feet. The child was born, he lived, he died, he raised, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But verse 6 describes the plight of God's people. Verse 6 says, "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, we've seen this 1,260 days before. Most recently, we saw it in chapter 11, in verse 3. We notice there that this was a period of tribulation, a period of suffering. 1,260 days is equivalent to 42 months, which is also equivalent to 3.5 years, which is also equivalent to time, times, and half a time. All of these represent half of seven. And so in Revelation, when seven represents fullness and completeness, 3.5 represents something temporary, but something that's imperfect. And so God's people suffer for a temporary period of time. Now, the question in Revelation 12 is, well, who does this woman refer to? Because at this point in the story now, if the woman represented the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel has produced the Messiah, and he's accomplished his purpose, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who is this woman that flees into the wilderness? And I think that here is where our perspective shifts a little bit. We've already talked about this in some detail in previous chapters, but now that the Messiah has come, the people of God are not the physical nation of Israel, but a spiritual Israel. The people of God are the church. Back in chapter 11, we saw that illustrated, that though the physical nation of Israel is coming to an end, though the spiritual, the physical temple is being destroyed, the true spiritual Israel, the true spiritual temple, which is the church, that is what will remain. And so, just keep that in mind, because we're going to see this woman in the wilderness again before the chapter is over. But next, there's a scene change. And again, if we're keeping our visual minds engaged, we ought to think about this being a very tense scene. We see this woman fleeing off into the wilderness, and we want to know what happens there, but suddenly there's a commercial break, and then we come back from commercials, and now everything's different. We got to figure out what's going on next. So, scene change, starting in verse 7. "Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels, his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.'" Now, I think what's happening here is that these verses are giving us a representation of the spiritual victory that Jesus has achieved. Previously, we were seeing what was going on earth represented metaphorically, that the nation of Israel brings the Messiah into the world, that he does what he does, and then he goes back up into heaven. But now, verses 7 through 12 are showing us the spiritual implications of what Jesus has accomplished. And to put it simply, Jesus has made it so that Satan has no place to stand in heaven. When Jesus made atonement for our sins, our accuser was thrown out of heaven. He has no ground to stand on there any longer. Satan cannot accuse those in Christ of sin because it's in Christ that our sins have been removed. And so the only power that Satan had was taken away from him. The only case that he could make was suddenly thrown out. His accusations are dismissed. He can't accuse God's people of sin any longer because our sin has been paid for and removed. And so there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Although the snake had landed a wound to the heel of the woman's offspring, it was his own head being crushed, just as it had been prophesied. And so the effect is that when we get to heaven, we will be accepted there just as if we are Christ himself. His righteousness is applied to our account. He died the death that we should have died so that we can share in the glory that he deserves. And so when we get there, that old serpent, that old accuser, will have no case to make against us. Our sins are forgiven, and we belong there by the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you're keeping score, this is the dragon's third failure. He is 0-3 at this point. He couldn't keep the Messiah from being born. He couldn't keep the Messiah from accomplishing his work. And now he can't keep his claim on the Messiah's people. Three failures in a row. I really think that the way that we're supposed to see this great red dragon in Revelation chapter 12 is as a big loser. I mean, he looks scary, and I mean, he is intimidating, but his track record is not so great, you know? Like, if he was a football coach, there wouldn't be a lot of people eager to hire him after this. His whole program has just collapsed. He's a big loser, but that is why he's angry. You see, in verse 12, it says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And so Satan has lost his place in heaven. He's lost any ground to stand on there. He's been cast out, but he's been thrown down to the earth. That's where we live. And so we ought to expect that there's going to be some spiritual conflict here. And it's not going to be pleasant. He's a loser, but he's an angry loser. And angry losers can do a lot of damage sometimes. Even a dead snake can still bite you for a period of time. And so the picture of the devil here in Revelation chapter 12 is one who's defeated, and he knows he's defeated. But because he knows he's defeated, all he has left to do is pitch a cosmic temper tantrum and be a big bully and make God's people miserable. And so notice that the following verses depict him in this rage, in this defeated rage, this temper tantrum. Verses 13 through 17 describe the dragon's pursuit. "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth, and the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. It's a pretty intense picture here where the conflict continues with the woman and then also with the rest of the woman's offspring. And I think that poetically both of those represent us as the church. We are the true people of God, and the rest of the woman's offspring are the brothers of the Messiah, and we are them as well. But notice, there's a lot of Exodus imagery in this. There's a lot of imagery that recalls Exodus. God's people have now escaped from captivity and gone into the wilderness, just like the nation of Israel escaped from Pharaoh and were driven out into the wilderness. They have been born on eagle's wings. That should remind us of what God said in Exodus 19 and verse 4. He talked about how he bore Israel on eagle's wings. Pharaoh is even called a great dragon in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 29 in verse 3, if you're curious. And so just like the physical nation of Israel was sustained by God in the wilderness and the faithful entered the promised land, that's the same scene that we have here. That life in the wilderness is going to be difficult. Life in the wilderness is a place of trial. It's a place of difficulty. There will be suffering. There will be temptation. There will be enemies here. But it's only for a time, times, and half a time. It's only temporary. And the remnant of God's people, the faithful, they will enter the promised land. They will emerge from the wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey. The way that this text encourages us is it says that those who will succeed in this trial are those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Notice there's a connection here between verses 17 and verse 11. Verse 17 says, the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. But verse 11 told us that those who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The dragon is making war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And why wouldn't he? The rest of the world is already under his sway. The rest of the world already belongs to him. And so because he knows his time is short, he will do all that he can to separate us from our relationship with God. Now what that means for us is that we have insight into the sufferings that we face in this life. Whatever it is that grieves us in this dark and broken world. Whatever trials, whatever temptation, whatever suffering, whatever persecution, whatever evil befalls us, it might seem intimidating, but it's just the writhings of a defeated enemy. It's the death throes of the serpent whose head has already been crushed. And if we'll hold on, if we'll endure to the end, all of that will be over. In just a little while, the snake will be finished, the wilderness will be over, and we'll be in the promised land. So let's draw three conclusions from this chapter. First of all, the devil has no place in heaven. Because of what Jesus has accomplished with his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, Satan no longer has any ground to stand on to accuse God's people of sin. Our debt has been paid in full. We've been justified by the blood of Christ. Our accuser has no way to accuse us any longer. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Colossians chapter 2 also comments on this. Colossians 2 verses 13 through 15. Colossians 2, in verse 13. Oh, no, that's not right. It is right. Colossians 2, 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So any argument that the devil could make against the Lord's people is null and void. Because our sins have been forgiven, we've been declared innocent, and our accuser has been disarmed. Secondly, this chapter shows us that the devil pursues God's people on earth. As long as we are here in the wilderness, the devil will continue to pursue us. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." As I said a moment ago, even a dead snake can bite you sometimes. Though Satan has been defeated, he's still dangerous, but it's because he knows that his time is short that he's in such a fury. Soon his opportunities will be gone. Soon he won't be able to threaten us or tempt us or hurt us anymore. But until then, we should expect that he'll be looking for every opportunity. And that's why the third point is really good to know, that God will provide for his people until they make it home. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And so our battle is against the seven-headed, ten-crowned red dragon who likes to eat babies. Our battle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. But in the Lord, we have nothing to fear. We can be strong in him and in the strength of his might. And notice that four different times, Paul reminds us that in the Lord, we have the ability to stand against all of Satan's attacks. Once in verse 11, he says, "Stand against the schemes of the devil." Twice in verse 13, "Withstand in the evil day. Having done all, stand firm." And then again in verse 14, "Stand therefore." There is no battle that you cannot overcome with the Lord's strength. There is no attack of Satan that is greater than what the Lord can defend you from. In him, you can withstand. And so we need to remember that. That when the battle gets difficult, that victory is certain when we stand in the Lord. Just like God provided for Israel in the wilderness until they entered the promised land, God will do the same for his people today. Heaven waits for those who have loved not their lives unto death. Everyone who keeps the testimony of God and holds to the testimony of Jesus will endure the journey. And as Paul said in Romans 16 and verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is a great chapter. I love the imagery of Revelation 12 and the way that it helps us to picture the spiritual battle that we're in. And I hope that if there's somebody here tonight who realizes that the dragon has been making your life difficult, that more importantly, you realize where strength, safety, and security can be found. There may be somebody here who realizes that Jesus is the ruler of heaven and earth, that in the end, though the dragon's time is short, that his time will go on forever. And that if you are apart from him, that you'll make the decision that you need to make so that your future is connected to his, that you will share in his victory forever and ever.